digit.
Thank you.
That's your drink there.
That's mine. Good. As long as nobody else has drunk it, I'll drink it. Well, good morning. Really nice to be back again. It's always nice to be invited for a second time, because it is right. You're a step ahead of me here. Yeah, my mum always said that I only ever got invited to the same place twice, and the second time was always to apologise for the first time. So I'm not sure whether this is by way of apology, but I'm very glad to be here. It's sort of interesting, these days I spend just about every Sunday, with hardly an exception, in a different church somewhere or other. And it's always interesting to see how people respond and react to the preacher. Yeah, it's really interesting. Margaret and I have been part of the Spring Harvest speaking team for a number of years. In fact, I think this year will be my 17th or 18th Spring Harvest. But a really interesting thing happened to me 20 years ago. It was the morning after I'd preached in the big top service. So I'm walking through Butlins, and a very attractive young lady came up to me and said to me, "You're Chick Yule, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "You preached in the big top last night, didn't you?" And I thought I'd look kind of nonchalant about it, and said, "Well, yes, I did." And I thought, she's going to say, "It was the finest sermon I have ever heard." What she actually said was, "Yes, a group of us were very disappointed." So I said, "Well, I'm sorry you were. Why were you disappointed?" She said, "Well, when we heard your name, Chick Yu, we assumed you were going to be Chinese." So I said, "No, I'm just a common or garden Scotsman." She said, "Well, we thought you were going to be Chinese." And then she came up really close to me, like young ladies seldom do, came up really close, looked straight in my eyes and said, "But you are half Chinese, aren't you?" So sometimes when you're the visiting preacher, people are disappointed. But this morning, what I want to do, and I'm using the verses that I understand you're using for your church study over this next week, Mark chapter 6, it's actually verses 1 to 29, but I'm only going to take verses 1 to 13. So first of all, I would like to read verses 1 to 6 for you. Mark chapter 6, and the first 6 verses, and I think it's going to be up on the screen, is it? Good. Well, I'll read it. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in this hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Very simple saying, Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue, and in the church culture, if we can call it that, of those days, any visiting rabbi or respected person could have the right to take the scroll and begin to teach. And that's obviously what Jesus did. He began to teach in the synagogue in his hometown on that Sabbath day. And what happened was that the people were amazed at his authority, but they dismissed him. That they questioned, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles?" They are amazed and astounded, but they dismiss him. Because although they are amazed at his authority, they can't get past his humanity. And so, what happens is that they actually limit the ministry of the Son of God. They are amazed at his authority, but we can't get past his humanity. Well, he's a carpenter. This is Mary's son. He's the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and his sisters and all their brothers. He's just plain old Jesus. It's Yeshua from Nazareth. They cannot get past his humanity. And so they take offense at him. They dismiss him. And they actually limit the ministry of the Son of God. It's actually quite a startling statement in verse 5. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. What fascinates me about this is that these are not cynical unbelievers. These are the people of God who are in the synagogue on the Sabbath day for the purpose of worship and for the purpose of hearing the word of God read to them and taught. And yet, despite the fact that they are amazed at the authority of Jesus, they cannot get past his humanity and limit his ministry. So I want to say to you that one of the reactions, if that young lady's reaction to me at Spring Harvest was disappointment, because I was not Chinese, I was just a plain old ordinary Scotsman. The reaction of those believers assembled in the synagogue that Sabbath day in Nazareth, their reaction to Jesus is not disappointment, but just dismissal. They're offended by him. They're the people of God, and yet they dismiss him. I suggest to you that there is a lesson here. There's a lesson here, not just for unbelievers, but for those of us who sit in the pews or the chairs in church Sunday by Sunday. It is just possible that we could be like those ancient Jewish believers in the synagogues in Nazareth on that Sabbath day when Jesus began to teach, that we are capable of dismissing him. I'll tell you why we do it. We do it sometimes because our understanding of grace is too small. So what they couldn't get over was that this teaching is amazing. Where did he get this wisdom? He even works miracles. But this is Yeshua, the carpenter's son. This can't be. We know him at school. We grew up with him. We're seeing this, their understanding of grace working in humanity is too small. I guess one of the big, if not the biggest, news stories of the last week or so has been the fact that John Venables, the killer of that little baby Bulger, has gone back to prison. Now, this is a very complex case, and I don't mean to get into that, but one of the things that does concern me is that I suspect behind the reaction is the conviction in the hearts of most people that actually people never change. Once you've been like that, you're always like that. You know, I've discovered that reaction even amongst the people of God. Years ago, we led a congregation, well, I was going to say the town, I won't say where the town is, to protect the guilty. I will not reveal it. There was an elderly lady in the congregation, a very hard-working lady. She had devoted much of her life to working in that particular fellowship and congregation. But every time you mentioned anybody's name, you might say, you know, didn't Bill read the scriptures well this morning? And she would reply, yes, but I know that family. And they've always been the same, and they'll never be any different. You hardly ever had a conversation with her about anybody in the fellowship, but she knew something about them and their family. It sounds a dreadful thing to say, but you know, the truth actually is that the day she died and went to be with the Lord, I hope and pray, it was like a cloud lifted from that congregation. It really was. For she contaminated the entire congregation by this limiting of grace that she had. She would keep old scores. She never believed that people could change. Now I know, you know, church is a funny place, isn't it? To live above with the saints we love, that surely will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's quite another story. People do unkind things in church. Yeah. If you've been part of church for more than 6 months, somebody has hurt you at some time or other. Somebody's let you down. Somebody's behaved in a way that deeply disappointed you. Because you never expected a Christian to do that. Part of my ministry has been caring for the pastors. And again I've had pastors and vicars and ministers and church leaders say, I expected to be hurt by sinners, but I never expected to be hurt by the Lord's people. Well, grow up and get over it, because that's what happens. Because we're a mixed bunch, we're all a work in progress. But the danger when something like that happens is that we limit God's grace. They'll never change. The situation will never be any better. And so we limit God's grace. He could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Our understanding of grace is sometimes too small. There's something else that causes us to dismiss the Son of God. Sometimes our understanding of God is too small. Remember the story of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Peter was staying, he got up to Joppa, seaport near Jerusalem. He got up to Joppa, and exciting things had begun to happen in Joppa. There was a group of believers there, and Joppa was an unlikely place. Joppa was not a popular place for Jewish people, because centuries before, in the Maccabean revolt, there had been a terrible massacre of Jews in Joppa. But God was moving in Joppa. And people have got saved. And there had even been a particularly mighty work where Dorcas had been raised from the dead by the power of God in the ministry of Peter. So what we find in chapter 10 is that Peter is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Now that was a bit of a breakthrough, because you know, a tanner was a man who dealt with animal skins, and for a devout Jew that made him unclean. But God was nudging and pushing Peter out of his comfort zone. He was out of Jerusalem and up to Joppa, and God was going to do something new. So Peter decides it's time to pray. And he goes up on the roof. I don't commend that to any of you for prayer, unless, like Eastern houses, you have a flat roof, in which case it's okay. But do not pray on those roofs like that. Anyway, Peter's up on the roof, and he gets hungry while he's praying. And so he sends for some food, but they take a long time to make the food. So he falls asleep, falls into a kind of trance. And you know the story. In his dream, a great sheep comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals. And the voice says, kill and eat. And Peter says, some of those animals are unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, do not call anything God has made unclean. And it happens again. The same thing, take and eat. And Peter, he's now arguing with God. Now, I know my theology. We do not eat unclean things. Don't call anything I've made unclean. And a third time it happens, and he's still in the business of arguing with God. His understanding of God is too small. Now, fortunately, Peter's shaken out of his narrow understanding. And of course you know that he's woken by some noise, as some men have come down from Caesarea, from Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, a devout God-fearer, who's had a dream in which God has said to him, go and send to the house of Simon the Tanner for Simon Peter. And so these men are invited in. And you know how the story goes on. Peter goes up to Caesarea with them. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter doesn't even get to finish his little sermon to Cornelius. The power of the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius. And God's just blown away all Peter's narrow understanding. See, Peter's understanding was, if you want to be close to God, And if you want to know the Son of God, you've first of all got to embrace the Jewish faith and Jewish rituals and Jewish customs, and God just blows all that away. His understanding of God was too small. There's another lesson for us. Sometimes our understanding of God and His infinite grace is too small. Sometimes we imagine that God only works in our particular way. So, you know, I spent a lot of my life ministering in the Salvation Army, and there's a lot of good people there. But you know, one of the things that happened while I was there was that we were in a different place. We were in a different congregation, and it was at a time when the Sally Army folks decided, you know those funny little punk bonnets? Yeah, funny little things. Now, in their day, they were what everybody wore. The Salvation Army just adopted them and stuck a bit on them, and that was. But they became sort of honoured and revered through the decades, you know, because some people could remember when their forebears were thrown in prison for wearing Salvation Army uniform, all that kind of thing. But eventually everybody realised they really looked very odd and very old-fashioned. I mean, nobody dressed like that. So we decided to get rid of that. I'll never forget the day one lady came to me and said, if the Salvation Army ever gets rid of these bonnets, it will call my whole faith into question. Now you may laugh. Yeah, and it deserves to be laughed at. But you know what? We're all guilty of narrowing God down like that, aren't we? To work in our particular way. Oh, the love of God is greater than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. God's grace, God is big enough, and His grace is great enough to reach people who are very unlike us. God's grace is big enough that I work in churches that are very unlike our churches. Yeah? God's grace is so great that He will be able to minister in churches where you don't have a keyboard or a guitar or a set of drums. I'm not about to go there because I like guitars, but you know what I'm saying? We limit the great theology. It's never big enough. Now you are a church that comes out of a great tradition of expounding the Scripture, of solid doctrine. That's important, but it also has a danger. And the danger is that we can imagine that our theology is as big as our God. It isn't. Theology and our doctrine is just our attempt to kind of get to grips with Scripture and compress it in a way that you know, people can get hold of. But it will always be less than God. Yeah? It's always less than God. That's why, of course, when the charismatic renewal broke in on us, it blew so much stuff away. Because we had God taped down to a little statement. And God said, well, actually, I do different things. So I just work in a different way. There's a danger of dismissing God. And when we do two things. We put up barriers to God's work, which is what happened in the synagogue that day. He could do no mighty work, except bring healing to a few. And you know what? Ultimately, it is utterly dangerous. Ultimately, it's utterly dangerous because we put ourselves beyond God's grace. You know that scripture that has troubled so many people, the unpardonable sin? Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, looking at Jesus, he is Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Assuredly, I say to you, said Jesus, that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now that's troubled some people, and wrongly troubled some people, in the sense that people have made a careless, thoughtless, blasphemous words using the Holy Spirit have thought that puts them beyond the realm of forgiveness. Actually, that's not what's happening here at all. The unpardonable sin is that the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that the scribes and the Pharisees, religious people, could look at the good that Jesus was doing, healing the sick and raising the dead and ministering to people. They could look and say, nah, that's the work of Satan. Their hearts were so hardened. The unpardonable sin is not that God reaches a place where he says, I will not pardon you. But if any of us persist on dismissing the work of God, we ultimately put ourselves beyond the reach of forgiveness. That's the truth. The danger of dismissal. But I want to move on. I want to talk about what happens next. It's picking up halfway through verse 6 and into verse 7 and through to verse 13. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. And these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals but not an extra tunic. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you and listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. And they gave out many, demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. We move from dismissal to discipleship, which is what we're called to. See, those who dismissed Jesus saw the synagogue as a safe place where they could keep God under control. You had a nice, predictable God there. And we can suffer from the same affliction. But we are called to discipleship. And the problem is, we could talk forever on this, and we don't have forever this morning. But I only point out just one or two things about discipleship. Will you notice what the work of Jesus is in preparing disciples? Because that is the work of the church. That is the work of the church. I get uncomfortable when I hear people speak about the church as my spiritual home. Not sure about that. That sounds like a retreat, you know, where I can't cope with the world, so I'll retreat to my spiritual home. I mean, having said one of the downsides of my Salvation Army heritage, one of the upsides was that they had some ridiculous expressions. In the early days, they didn't have churches. They called the place where they met the barracks. Because a barracks is a place where soldiers meet in order to march out and do the king's business. They weren't entirely wrong about that. But this is the work of Jesus. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. It is the job of the church to be a teaching and a learning community. We're in the business of together learning how to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's one of the main reasons we come to church. Verse 7, then calling the 12 to him, if we are about the ministry of teaching and learning, we're also in the ministry of sounding out the call of Jesus. And you know why a rabbi would accept disciples? Because he believed that they could become like him. You didn't just go to the rabbi to learn stuff. You went to the rabbi because you wanted to become like the rabbi. And when Jesus called them to him, he was believing that these ordinary men can become like him. And I'm calling in church, knowing the greatness of the grace of God, is to produce men and women who are little copies of Jesus. That's what we're called to be. You and me. You know, I grew up with people saying, you know, and it was taught in all evangelical churches, tell people, don't look at us, look at Jesus, we're all imperfect. Well, even when I was a kid, I knew that was nonsense, because I went to church 3 times on a Sunday, and I had never actually seen Jesus. So if I couldn't see him, And I went to church 3 times on a Sunday. What hope was there for all my mates whose folks never went to church? If they cannot see Jesus in us, they will not see Jesus. Paul has none of that nonsense. He says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And he wasn't boasting. He was telling the simple truth that we're called to be like Jesus. And when people look at your life and mine, if they don't see something of Jesus, we discredit the gospel. The teaching, the calling, equipping, go in the power of the Spirit. Go and heal the sick and raise the dead. We are equipped. Church is a place where we get equipped. Yeah? As you ministered this morning, praying for the Holy Spirit to come on each one of us, that's what we're about. And then, sending. I love verse 12. They went out. And they preached that people should repent. See, you're only here so you can leave. Right? You're only here so you can leave. Part of half of my week now, I spend working, heading up the Imagine Project. And it's really interesting. I'm loving every minute of it. Because Imagine just works on a few basic principles. Let me kind of outline them for you. There are 168 hours in a week. Okay? 48 of them, roughly, you spend in bed. Unless you're a teenager, you probably double that and get up at the crack of noon. But 48 you spend in bed, right? That leaves you 120 hours a week. Now, unless you're retired, and then thank God for a lot of retired people who give such a lot of time to the church. But unless you're retired, probably the maximum number of hours you will spend in church activities in any week will be 10 hours. In fact, that's more than most people spend. So that leaves 110 hours when you earn a living, when you're with your family, when you do your shopping, when you do leisure pursuits, when you watch the telly, whatever, right? Here's one of the problems with the church and discipleship. We have tended, by default, to limit discipleship to what we do in church. Right? We've got a kind of sacred, secular divide. Listen, well, you've got to get out there and earn a living and do all that stuff. But actually, and I've had people say it to me, you know, when I thanked them for doing something in church, well, this is my service for God. Well, that's not wrong. But actually, probably more important than what you do in the activities of the church is what you do out there. Yeah? I've just sent out a newsletter this week with a little photograph of me preaching, and the headline is, I preach to thousands every Sunday. And then I'll sort of say, you know, actually I haven't got a mega church or anything like that. Most churches I preach in are somewhere between 50 and 300, that sort of thing. But I preach to thousands. I'll tell you why. All of you will spend most of your time not in church, but out there. And all of you now, at least 10 people. I'm preaching to them at the moment. Because if we are equipped to be out there and make a difference, you see, if we're going to change Britain for God and for good, I think it's time to stop asking the question, how are we going to do it? Because we have all sorts of initiatives, the decade of evangelism and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. But they haven't cracked the thing for us. Actually, why don't we start asking the question, who's going to win Britain for God and for good? It ain't going to be Billy Graham or Lewis Palau or any of the other big name guys. If Britain is going to be won for God and for good, it's you. What we need are whole life disciples. We need to be salt and light. That sentence, they went out. They went out. And sometimes when we go out, we just go out and then get on with stuff. But they went out and preached that people should repent. Now there's ways of preaching, isn't there? I mean, I don't think it's probably the best idea to knock on all your neighbour's doors with a big floppy Bible under your arm and just beat them over the head. I think you preach by the way you live. You preach by the way you live, so that you begin to transform every situation for God and good. And you know, repentance isn't just, it is about encouraging people to turn away from their sins, but it's more than that. Because Jesus spoke about repentance in the context of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And, you know, the call to repentance is not just come and get your sins forgiven so you can get to heaven. The call for repentance is know the joy of God's grace and the forgiveness of your sins, and then you are enlisted as a disciple of Jesus, you are enlisted as a soldier in the army of God. Yeah? Do you see the point I'm making? That discipleship is what we're all about. And discipleship has got to be lived out and worked out there. What you do through the week is not just the stuff that you've got to do. It's not just what you've got to earn a living, you've got to live somewhere. You've got to buy your groceries somewhere. Actually, you know, again, I'm just digging back into my heritage. We used to sing a little chorus. I'm not sure they sang it in any other part of the church. It was this: just where he needs me, my Lord has placed me. Just where he needs me, there would I be. And since he's found me, by love he's bound me to serve him joyfully. The only time I ever get to sing is if I bust into song in the middle of a sermon. But you know, it is, God has placed you there. God wants you in your street. God wants you in the place where you work. God wants you when you're looking after your grandkids. God wants you when you're chatting to the neighbours. God wants you there. And the point of being here is so that when you go there, you make a difference for God and for good. The point of being here is that you learn to live in such a way that when you get out there, it doesn't make any sense unless there is a God. The point of being here is that you are equipped and inspired and encouraged so that you make it. Now that doesn't mean that church is not important. Actually, it means church is more important than ever. Because it's not just about, you know, what's this church going to do as a church? That's something to consider. But it's actually, what's your calling right where you are? The ministry of this church is far bigger than you could imagine. See, what most churches imagine is that their ministry is just about a mile around them. And they do good stuff. And it's really good stuff. Parent and toddler clubs, kids clubs, clubs for the elderly, luncheon clubs. We do stuff for addicts. I often say that if the church was to go on strike tomorrow morning, the people who would fill the draft first of all would be all the non-members who benefit from what the church is doing. Right? I really believe that's important. But actually the ministry of the church is far wider than that, because most of the members of the church don't actually take part in those activities because they're out earning a living. But that's where God moves them to be. And they went out. There are demons in our society that need to be driven out. There are sick people who need the anointing of the gospel on them. There are people who need healing physically, mentally. There are marriages that need healing. There are families that are so dysfunctional that it wouldn't half make a difference to them if they knew a Christian person. Hey, and I need to say this just in closing. And thanks, you've been great again with your attention. Great pleasure to come. Thank you for inviting me. Three things characterized the disciples that Jesus sent out. Now, I'm going to miss out authority, because that's the one we always say. They went out with authority. Well, that's great, and it's true. It's absolutely true, but I've mentioned that already. I'm going to mention three things that often get neglected. Simplicity. They said, don't take a whole lot of stuff. Take bread, bag, money. Just go. Just be you. You don't have a, you know, sometimes we think, I can't do anything for God unless I've got an evangelism manual under my arm. And I go, just go and be a disciple of Jesus. Simplicity. And you don't have to know the answer to every question. It's okay when somebody asks you a question about the Bible to say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that one. You don't have to know everything. And there's a simplicity about our lives. Like, you know, when Jesus said, except you become as a little child, kids are open and they're not perfect. Those of you who have kids and grandkids will know that. But they're kind of open. What you see is what you get. Simplicity. Generosity. Just go and share the gospel. Just go and freely we have received. So freely give. And the third thing is vulnerability. So listen, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And if anyone will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust as a testimony against them. And one of the things you were saying is, you've got to go and be vulnerable. You know, it would be safer for us just to stay in the synagogue and debate the scriptures. But actually go out there and be a disciple. And then because some people will say to you, I don't want you, and I don't want your pathetic Christian message either. And you're vulnerable. And you're vulnerable because sometimes you won't quite live like a disciple should. It happened to the apostles in Scripture. You know, sometimes you need to say to your friends, I'm not perfect. Going back to Peter, when he went up to the house of Cornelius, you know, when Peter walks into Cornelius' house, Cornelius, Roman centurion, kneels before him. And Peter says, get up, I'm only a man. And then Peter, the number one man in the church at Jerusalem, Peter had made the great confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, on which the church is built, that confession of faith. Peter says, actually, Cornelius, God's teaching me some new stuff. He's showing me that the gospel is bigger than I ever imagined. And it's okay to go vulnerable like that and say, we're learning. And as Christians, we haven't always done everything perfectly. And we're getting to know more about God, but we're following. Yeah? Margaret and I both did our long runs at the weekend. Margaret's going to be running the London Marathon, and I'm going to be running the Edinburgh Marathon. It's unlikely that either of us will win. But we'll be in the race. Yeah? I mean, there'll be the really good guys who'll do it in 2 hours 7 minutes. Margaret will probably take more like 2 hours 15 minutes by bus. Yeah. But you know, it doesn't matter, we're in the race. I don't have to be. The joy of running a marathon is that you're in the race, you're doing it. You know, we are not Mother Teresa or Billy Graham or John Wesley or Martin Luther or William Carey or any of the great heroes of faith. You are us. And all God asks us to be is in the race. To be disciples. And they went out. So we better do the same. Heavenly Father, may we go out of this place. Help us never to be the kind of people who dismiss you, because our understanding of grace is too small and our God is too small. Help us to open our hearts and minds to you, and help us to be true, genuine, authentic, vulnerable, life-transforming disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chip. That's really good. And God's big, isn't he? I think he came over in that, how big God is. He's a lot bigger than we can think or imagine. How big is he? We often ask that question in this church. It's just a great big God. He's a great big God. It's a terrible song, by the way, if you ever heard it, but the words are true. So that's the end of the service. If you want prayer, this first front row here on your left would be where to come out for prayer. And people are getting blessed each week by personal prayer there. Thank you, Chick. And when are these races? Wow. And you're all ready. You're all set. You will be. Energy for them, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Tea and coffee coming in. Thank you.